understand more about them. That was one of my desires, that when you pick up your Bible and read, you can say, oh yeah, I remember, or I know something about it. And the series has been called Security in Our Sovereign Lord. We learn in this chapter that from before conception all the way until glory, our book has been written. God knows all about it. And yet God gives us choices and allows us to respond, and we should respond. And this psalm was written in a very difficult time in the life of David. He was being accused by somebody. And when he says, you have searched me and known me in the first couple of verses, he's saying that others have been judging me and they've been coming up with wrong suggestions. And he talks about the fear that he has and we often have. And so my friend who's in Israel right now, he was right here. These are the valleys around Bethlehem. And he was there on Christmas Eve. They were heading into town. And he said he took a couple of pictures right before, I believe, the sun was setting, to see that you can see the shadows begin to come. And if you live there, and David lived there, might have walked in that very little crevice at that time. And as the sun would set, there were lions, and there were bear, and there were Philistines and other people. You could be afraid. And so he is so grateful that the Lord is with him. And he says that little phrase, and when I wake up, you're still here, which is so cool. And so tonight, we're going to learn the fact that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You say, wait a minute, that's not Psalm 139. That sounds more like Psalm 23. But the last verse of Psalm 139 really is the very same thing. Lead me in the way everlasting. So we're going to learn tonight how we can be sure that God is leading us in the way of everlasting, and how we can yield to him so that he could lead. All right, let's go ahead and look at verse 17. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I won't tonight, where he says to the end of the chapter, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the number of the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak evil against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as mine enemies. When he thinks about God's thoughts and God's holiness, he really begins to think like God thinks towards evil, and he wants no one to be standing up against God. But then he says in verse 23, now wait a minute. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my pains or my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. He's really doing it in Matthew chapter 7 here, isn't he? If you're going to judge someone else, judge yourself first and lead me in the way everlasting. All right, let's go ahead and pray. And we begin. Father, thank you tonight for the safety that you've given us in coming here this evening. I thank you for bringing in each one. I pray that you would be pleased with all that is said tonight. Would you encourage us and help us a little bit more? And would your word become a light into my feet, a lamp into my path, and a light on my way, as the psalmist describes it, so that we can follow you and walk with you into the way everlasting. Thank you for these things, Jesus. Thank you for being here. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've looked at several of God's attributes in this text here today. We've looked at his omniscience, which means that God knows everything, even though we didn't come right out and say, here it is in verse 2 or verse 4. We looked at his omnipresence, which is that he is everywhere. We looked at his omnipotence, meaning that he is all-powerful. And being all-powerful also means that he must be all-wise, the ability and the wisdom to do something, only which God can do. We looked at his holiness last time in this section on the imprecatory Psalms, where David prays down judgment on his enemies. That all flows out of the fact that God is holy. God is so holy that God hates sin. And because David thinks about that, David begins to hate sin too. And as Israel's standard for what is righteous, he publicly denounces wicked sinners. And we should do that too in some ways. Things like abortion are wicked, and those who participate in that ought to really rethink what's going to happen in their lives. We also looked at God's love and his wisdom and his holiness and his sovereignty, I guess. And so what we're going to learn tonight as we look at these texts is simply this. God's attributes teach me several things. And the first thing that I have to say, and I don't believe that I've actually said it studying through here, all of these truths that we're bringing out only can apply to you if you're a child of God. There are no promises to those who don't know him in any regard. First of all, we can learn that God is for me, that no matter what happens to me, God is on my side, God is supportive, God is there for me. You need to know that God is there for you. Secondly, we've learned that God will never leave me, no matter where I go. If I go up to heaven, he will be there. If I make my grave, my bed in the grave, he will be there. If I hide behind the sun, he will be there. If I go to the uttermost parts of the sea or under the water, he will be there. We've also learned that God has a plan for me, and that plan was written for me before I was born. And that plan was written from beginning to end, and it has to do with the fact that as to how he made me. I am fearfully and uniquely made, and he's made me wonderfully, and even my inclinations, remember my soft tissue, the innermost part of who I am, God made for a particular purpose. So if you have a really strange sense of humor tonight, things make you laugh that makes no one else laugh, or if things hurt you that don't help others, hurt others, that all is a reflection of God's divine, unique purpose for your life. Now, I didn't say this last week, but this really is a portion of this section on God's holiness, where he prays that God would judge the wicked. It also has in it the meaning that God will vindicate me or discipline me. And by vindicate me, here's what I mean. If David is righteous, and I believe that he was, and he was on the right side of God's opinion, then he knew that God would ultimately show it to be true. You don't hear much about that. But it's a truth that is described many different times in Scripture, and I just want to kind of explain it to you in about 20 seconds or less. Each one of us is mistreated. Injustices are done to us. Things happen to us that are not right. Everything from violence to murder to all the way down to even small things. And we give it to God, right? And we say that vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. And so we let him take care of it. Will he take care of it? Yes, he will. And so in the end, when we allow God to take care of it, God will vindicate me if I was on the right side of the coin. If I borrow your car, and I give it back to you, and it's full of gas, and it's not broken, and you get in, and it doesn't work, and you might say, well, I ruined it. I did my best. God will show on the judgment day who was right and who wasn't. He will do that. And then we're going to learn tonight the fundamental and the absolute truth of this text, which is this. Only God can change me and lead me where I need to go. Secondly, God's attributes also teach me, if those were things that we've learned in the past, they also teach me something else. They help to answer the basic questions of life. Who am I? What is my purpose? And how do I fit in? And you say, well, where in the world did you get that from the text? Well, because God has a plan, because we are not just an accident, and no baby is ever an accident, no matter how he or she is ever conceived, even if it's done in sin, it's still not an accident. God has a plan, and God is working on something. God intends for you to make a difference in the world. And so here's what we're going to learn about all of this. This is sort of a summary of what I've tried to say in different ways. I am a unique person created in God's image, designed for a relationship with God, and destined to fulfill my ultimate and awesome purpose as, and here's where we want to focus on one particular verse, as I think God's thoughts after him. That's what David was doing in the psalm. He was thinking God's thoughts after him. He was learning to think like God and allowing God's opinions to change his opinions. As I think God's thoughts after him and allow him to change me and lead me. And so if you're younger here tonight and you're saying, well, what is my purpose and where do I fit in? Well, you fit in right here. If you walk with God and you keep close to God, God has unique aspects of your life, ways that you are made, that He intends to use in the next decade or the next 50 years or 70 years, things that only you can do, and situations which are created specifically for you and you for them. And so when we come to the end of the text, we've learned all of those things or talked about them. We come to one final reality, and it is simply this. However, I must consider the possibility of what? Of self-deception. That's really what David is dealing with here. If you would look down at the text in the last two verses, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, what he's saying here is maybe there's some self-deception. Maybe I'm not really as good as I thought I was. What did he do? Well, he really rose to the situation to pronounce judgment or to declare wickedness. And then it began to put him on shaky ground. I wonder if I'm closer to them, those people that he had just denounced, than I recognize. And in all of our hearts, if you will, there is a bent towards self-deception. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, if you remember the next verse, I, the Lord, try the heart. I, the Lord, search the reins. The very same words that are used in verses 1 and 2 of this text. The inner part of me, He searches our kidneys. He searches our mind and our hearts to look for the truth. And so what David does in the psalm is this. If you haven't caught it yet, I want you to notice verse 1, he says, Lord, you've searched me, and by God you know that everything is right. That's sort of the way that he's saying it. But then in verse 23, after he gets all the way down through it, he has been humbled. He has been learning. He has been quieted as a child. And now he asks God to do what God has been doing in a more deep fashion, in a transparency that perhaps he's never had before. And if I want God to lead me through all of my life, the one thing that I need to do is what is in verse 23. Please catch that. If you really want God to lead you for the rest of your life and direct you, then 23 is the key. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, there's an implication in there that isn't expressed, but we need to describe it. It is simply this. If God searches me, and if He tries me, and if He looks and He goes through all of my life page by page, and He finds something that is displeasing to Him, what is He going to do? Well, David is saying, search me, and then point it out to me. Please tell me. I am convinced that if Christ walked into this room this evening, that we would either jump out the windows or we would fall on the ground as dead or unconscious, because it would be so awesomely holy and terrible and wonderful all at once to see Christ in all His glory when we still have our old sin nature. And the reason it would be so terrifying is because all of our sinfulnesses, our anxieties, our sinful bents are still here. We can only truly stand in God's presence and enjoy His presence when sin has been eradicated. So tonight I want to talk about this. There's nine things actually, if you're counting and making a list. Nine things that I must consider about the possibility of self-deception. And I think you'll be able to look right up here if everything works tonight as it should. I had some problems before the service with this program, but if it works out, it's all going to be right here. I may have, number one, too high an opinion of myself. For I say, through the grace of God given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, and that word for soberly means clear thinking, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. There are two aspects of this concept here of self-concept, and it is this. I can't think too high of myself, obviously, and in thinking of too high of myself, it's hateful to God, it's proud, but the opposite end of the spectrum is still there. Nor should I think too little of myself. Meaning, if God has equipped you for something, God has placed you where you are, then what you ought to do is think really, realistically, and recognize what are my gifts, what are my different bents, and stand up to the occasion. So someone asks you, would you give a devotional at next Friday night's youth meeting? Oh, I can't do that. I never... maybe you can't. But maybe you can. And if you can, then one of the things that we ought to do is think soberly about the gifts that God has given to us. Have you ever asked yourself, do I have too high an opinion of myself? I do. Always. You're thinking about something on TV and think, I could have done that. I could have got that done. I would have worked that out. And something I really need to think through. We all need to. Secondly, the second possibility for self-deception is this. I may be focusing too much on mine own interests. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. That means to have the attitude of a slave, remember, to bow down as a slave. But in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Here's how I do it. Let each one of you look not out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Can I become so self-forgetful that I never comb my hair and I never pay my bills and I never think of who I am or my needs or nutrition and things like that? No, that's not the point. That's why he says, not just for yourself, but also for the interest of others. And in a simple way, it just means this. When you're in a situation with an individual, there's something going on, have you ever tried to think of it from their side of the coin? Just put yourself right in it. What are their needs? What is their perspective? I wonder what might be going through their head that would make them say such a crazy thing or an interesting thing. And so I need to look not out only for my own interests, but also for the interests of others. Ask yourself question number two. Am I focusing too much on me, my needs, and my interests? Or is there a way that I could help you? I could be a humble servant like Jesus who took on the apron of a slave. Remember that? He girded himself with the apron of a slave and washed the feet of the disciples. Number three, if I'm considering the possibility of self-deception, I may be judging myself by a wrong standard. Here's what Paul says. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Their self-concept, their understanding of who they are, simply is this. They were looking at somebody else and they were saying, well, I'm better than him. I'm better than she is. And to say that you're better than somebody else or you're more gifted than somebody else or you're less sinful than somebody else is really no better than going fishing. And I don't know if you've ever done this or not, Harlan, but all the fish are being caught on this side of the boat. And so the fisherman decided, well, I'm going to mark the boat so that I can come back here next time and catch more fish. And your neighbor says to you, well, that's dumb. You might not get the same boat. I mean, it's absolutely absurd to think you can mark a boat and find a fishing hole. It is absolutely absurd to think I can have any standard, any opinion of who I am based on comparing myself with somebody else. Who do I compare myself with? I must compare myself with God and allow God to search me and know me and try me and see if there is any wicked way in me. Number four, the fourth possibility for self-deception is this. I may think that I can get away with sin. We were talking about this in Sunday school class the other day. You know that at the end of the tribulation period, right towards the end, there's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. And Satan is going to bring the nations of the world. They're going to come from the east and the north and the south and perhaps the west, though the west isn't described there per se. And the nations are going to come in, and they're going to think that they're fighting against each other. And Satan is going to move them to take their armor, their swords, whatever they're using, and fight against Christ. And they think, as dumb as it is, that they can beat out God. Now, you ought to think that Satan could go back and think, okay, the last time I tried this, I got kicked out of heaven, or at least I got beat. I don't think it's going to work. But he keeps thinking, well, maybe this time it will happen. And then he's thrown where? He's thrown in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's chained there. And then the Lord lets him out, or an angel does. And the first thing that he tries is, I think I can overthrow God again. You know, what's with it with this guy? Well, what's with him is what's with us. A heart that is evil always thinks that he or she will get away with it. Every bank robber in the history of the world, or most of them, get caught. But the guy who robs the bank thinks, well, I'm going to be the exception to the story. Madoff must have thought, I'm going to pull this off and no one's going to believe it. I can't get away with sin. Take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. Isn't that an interesting verse? Be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers chapter 32:23. Just like a hunter looking for his prey, or an archer looking for an enemy, so sin will catch us. Number five, I may think there will be no harvest. And you've heard me preach on this in the past, the principle of a harvest. There is a principle, and it's going to happen. The harvest is coming no matter how you live. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he, or that will he also reap. And verse 8 goes on to say, if you sow good things, you will reap a harvest of good things. And if you sow bad things, or vice versa, then you will reap a harvest of bad things. And so sow for eternity is what that verse is about. It's not about being bad. It really is about doing good forever, and God will make it right. Second verse, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, this is in the context of giving, that as we give generously to the Lord and to others, the Lord is promising that he will give generously to us. And remember, when you put one seed in the ground, like one kernel of corn, you don't get one kernel, but you get a whole plant, and then you get a corn and the cob. It's always more than what is placed in there. The harvest we get, either good or bad, is always more than the seed that we've planted. Third one, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. And the reason I put this up here, it doesn't talk about sowing, but it tells what's going to happen. A man will be satisfied by the good fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered unto him. So the Lord's just going to make it that this world and its system pays you back for how you live. One more. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. And so I just want to ask myself the question, and I want you to ask the same question for yourself. If I'm asking God to search me and know me, is it possible, God, that I think that I'm going to escape a harvest in the way that I'm living? And if that's true, Lord, help me to dig up those seeds, help me to replant, help me to put in the kinds of seeds in the ground in which I would enjoy the harvest. Number six, if I must consider the possibility of self-deception, I may think that I can serve two masters. And this is where a lot of believers really are. We think that, yeah, I serve God, but I can also serve other things and choose them, but we can't. No one. It isn't some people. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which I take to mean just wicked money or base physical things. I can't serve both. And so I've got to ask myself, who is my master? Where is my mind? What am I driven to do? Is my passion in life to become rich, or to have pleasure, or to be successful, or to make a name for myself? Any one of those is a master. And I can't serve that master and serve Christ. And if I serve some other master, what am I doing to God? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or the other way around. My love and my affection for God dies when I let some other master move on to the throne. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, right? You put a trap there for a bird and they're going to get caught. But they, this is the wicked, they lie in wait for their own blood. Now think of the illustration of that. It's like a guy sitting there is waiting for the buck to come and the sun is just beginning to rise. And he's got his gun pointed at this thing and he's going to pull the trigger. And he doesn't know that the gun actually has a barrel that curves right around and is aimed at him. That's the point. Surely they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. Here they are sneaking in the dark. They think they're going to kill somebody, but they're going to kill themselves. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. Greed is a murderer. It takes away the life of its owners. And so if I'm living for money, for things, for pleasure, I'm going to destroy myself. Lie number seven, self-deception number seven. I may think that sin will make me happy. We wouldn't do it if we thought it would make us miserable. This is going to be an awful thing. I don't know why I want to do that. We do it because we believe that it will make us happy and that the joy or pleasure we get for it will be less than the pain that we have to pay back. But nothing could be further than the truth. Look at the title, The Great God. I like that. The great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. Here's what it is. This is what it is like to continue in sin. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. And the lazy man says, there is a lion in the road. There's a fierce lion in the street. I've tried that a few times. I can't get up and go to work today. There must be a lion walking around out there some way. It's just nonsense. But the reality is, I may think that my laziness or some kind of other sin will make me happy, and they just simply will not do so. One more verse in this section here. The transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the future of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, just let me remind you before I go to the last two, why am I going through this long list of reasons or ways that we could be deceived? Because David just talked about the people that God's going to judge. And he was saying, I don't want to be there. I want to be on the other side of the coin. Two more for tonight. The ninth of the possibilities for self-deception is this. I am not responsible, or I may not be responsible for my own sinfulness. It is so easy today to blame everyone else. You blame people for what you did. Well, this wouldn't have happened if that wouldn't have happened. It's my parents. It's my kids. It's my boss. It's my church. It's my city. It's my president. It's my governor. It's my whatever. You know, my employees. It's my dog. It's my car. Any one of those things may mistreat you, but none of them is responsible for your sin. I am responsible for my own sin. And I really spent some time reflecting on this verse, and it seemed like it just really became real to me. Listen to what Jesus said. What comes out of a man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lewdness and an evil eye and blasphemy and pride and foolishness. All of these things come from within. Things come from within and defile a man. There's these seeds in my heart. You give them enough water. You give them enough sunlight. You put them in the right situation and that little seed will sprout. Read one time when they opened up some of the pyramids in Egypt that they found 3,000-year-old seeds that they planted and they still grew. Sometimes I feel like that. I don't know if you ever feel like that. I've been a believer for 45 years, and it seems like there's 3,000-year-old seeds that are still ready to grow. Now, notice what he's saying about it. He says that what comes out defiles him. Catch that point. I hope this makes sense to you. I have these tendencies, and you have these tendencies in your life, and there they are, but they're not sin just because it's a tendency. Yes, my heart is given to evil, and your heart is given to evil, but it's when you respond to it, when you allow it to come out, when you act on what could have been an inclination, that's when all of these things occur in your life. And so I want to be very careful that I don't blame my neighbor for my own sinfulness, because it's only and particularly me. I am responsible for my sin. Here's what God said about that. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. This is not unusual. This is something that 15 other people just like me or 1,500 have gone through. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The promise of God. I asked the men, what verse do we turn to? And this one didn't strike them per se in the men's Bible study, but I hope that it begins to. This is so important to know that God is faithful. You're going through a trial, you think, I can't make it. Is God faithful? If He is faithful, then you don't have to sin. If God is faithful, then there's going to be a way out. But the problem is, I don't depend upon and I don't rely on the strength that God has. Last one, I may overestimate how well I know myself. I do. I think, well, I've got it pretty well figured out. I know where I'm at and where I've been. But the reality is, I'm a moving target. My heart changes over time, and so does yours. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. How do I find out what's on the inside? What's the second half of the verse? Heeding counsel. Would you ever be brave enough to go to someone else and say, do you see a weakness in my life? Is there something that I could change? Or have you ever been brave enough to talk with someone and tell them, you know, I see a problem here? And then they respond like, oh, what are you doing telling me that stuff? I don't want to hear that from you. He who heeds counsel is wise. Young people especially. People are going to be telling you all kinds of things in life. Listen, God has placed them there for a reason. And you will be wise if you listen. One more verse is all I have in this section. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end thereof, but its end is the way of death. I've been lost. You've been lost on the road. You get lost all over the place. You swear you're going west when you're going south or east or north, whatever the case. And we can be wrong, and we need to do this. I need to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me. And the reason that he wants God to search him is because he's begun to understand how damaging sin can be. I was listening to a reading from one man who described something that happened in his family and with a friend of his, I should say. A friend of his fell into grievous sin, and he said he sat down with another individual and they wrote out, what are some reasons that I ought to avoid sin? I'm just going to read them for you. He said, here's some of the reasons that he thought about. Number one, grieving my Lord, displeasing the one whose opinion matters most to me is what I would do. If I sin, I would be dragging into the mud Christ's sacred reputation. If I choose to give in to sin, I have a loss of reward and a loss of commendation from God himself. If I choose to give in to sin, I will have to one day look into the face of Jesus at the judgment seat and give an account of why I did. If I give in to sin, I will be forcing God to discipline me in various ways. If I give in to sin, the suffering of innocent people around me will get hurt by all of the messes that I've created. If I give in to sin, there will be loss of others' respect and trust for me that may never be earned back again. If I give in to sin, there will be hurt and loss to my credibility, even with my beloved children and family. There will be shame to my family and the cruel comments from others who will invariably find out. There will be shame to my church family. There will be shame and hurt to my pastor. There will be shame and hurt to my friends, especially those that I've witnessed to and those I've led to Christ and those I've discipled. The guilt that I bear will be hard to shake. Even though I know that God would forgive me, I will struggle perhaps to forgive myself. There will be the plague in memories and the flashbacks and the forfeiting forever of certain opportunities to walk with and serve God. There will be haunting in my life as I look at myself through the eyes of others and think, what must they be thinking now? There will be the undermining of the hard work and the prayers that I have put into my life up to this point, and the undermining of the prayers of my mother and other family members. There will be laughter and rejoicing and blasphemous smugness from those who hate God based on what I have done. It will bring great displeasure to Satan, the very enemy of God. It will bring a loss of respect, a discrediting of my name, invoking of shame and lifelong embarrassment upon myself. And mostly, I believe that it will break the heart of my God. That's why I want God to search me and tell me what's going on and lead me in the path everlasting. See, I can't find it. I can't identify what's going on there. We can try, but there's always things deeper. And I need the mirror of you. Would you tell me? And would you give me the opportunity to tell you when there's a challenge or a difficulty so that the Lord can do for us what He has done here? Have you ever heard of the term lux in tenebris? It's a Latin term, and it means light in darkness. It's a great term, and it was the title of a picture that a man painted, a Sir Noble Paton. And in this picture, he depicts a girl who is walking through a valley of the shadow of death, and her hand is clasped into the hand of Jesus. I don't have a picture of that piece of art. It actually wasn't appropriate to show in public, and so I just left that there. But she's looking up at Christ, and as she looks up at Christ, you can see the fear begin to diminish from her life. Well, that same phrase of which this painting is called is actually a quote from John chapter 1 and verse 5, and it says this, "And the light shines in darkness." That same phrase, if you're familiar with it, lux in tenebris, was taken up by a certain group of believers in the 1100s. His name, if you've heard of this, was Peter Valdez, and we know him as Peter Waldo perhaps today. He was challenged by the radical teaching of Jesus and the gospel, 1174 A.D., and he responded by committing himself to a life of voluntary poverty and preaching. He experienced a dramatic conversion. He renounced his previous business practices and he threw his money out in the street after running a soup kitchen during a famine, and then he began a new life as an itinerant preacher. And he was known for one particular thing. He was known as the men who were poor in spirit. If I'm going to have God lead me through the darkness into the light, just imagine you're walking through one of those Bethlehem crevices there, what I need to do and what you need to do is say, out of darkness, light. Lord, take your flashlight. Shine it into the dark crevices of my light because Jesus is light. And when you see something that is inappropriate or not right or displeasing, especially if you see something that's going to keep me out of the way, shine your light there. Blink a little bit. Use whatever light is necessary to lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray and we will be done. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for those who have been so gracious in listening and responding to the truth. I pray that you would help us tonight as we believe that we have been created uniquely and for a purpose. Pray that you would help us, that we would fulfill that purpose by thinking your thoughts after you, by learning to think like God. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, and by asking you to search us, that asking you or telling you that we are an open book. My life is an open book before you. Anything you see you don't like, it's gone. And then I can know that from page one to the very last page of my life, I will have fulfilled the purposes which you have ordained for me. Thank you, Christ, for all you've done. I ask it in Jesus' name.